So today's message is going to be about power. In particular, focusing on the church and spiritual authority. And I'm going to say something extremely terrible, but also something true about the church. And it is this. The visible church has done things that are damnable in the eyes of God and brought misery, oppression, and terror to millions of people throughout time. The church in its multiple forms, whether by sect, denomination, or aberrant cult, has grossly misrepresented Christ and will sit under His judgment. Individuals that have laid claim to representing Christ on earth have done anything but, and at times have been a better representation of the devil than of our Lord Jesus. However, and this is a very important however, God has always seen to it that there is a remnant of His people who in their character represent Him well enough for the message of His kingdom and the invitation of heaven to be heard throughout all the ages. And this is a very important and, we here now want to be found among the true remnant rather than among the pretenders of the kingdom. But this is not something we should ever assume, lest we be consumed by hubris, which is spiritual pride that blinds us to our own faults and only sees the faults of others. How then are we to counteract the insidious darkness that might grow over in our own souls? That in itself is an entire sermon, and I could be done. But for the question, how do we keep from falling in among those who think ourselves righteous when in fact we work against the kingdom of God in His name? Last week, Diana, and I'm sort of piggybacking off of what she did, so credit goes to her. She shared about the story of David and Goliath, the story of the underdog, the power of weakness, and how God's power is revealed in weakness. But what happens when David, you know, the shepherd boy, or any of us, starting from a humble place, you know, like a child, what happens when we become strong? What happens when we become accomplished? What happens when we become influential or powerful? Because David, although he began as a shepherd, the youngest son in his family, and neglected and laughed at when he was facing Goliath, in time, by the grace of God, became king of all Israel. It is the classic American dream. It is the rags to riches story, the triumph of the underdog that we always celebrate. The humble become exalted. For does not the scriptures themselves say this? Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and He will exalt you. What happens when we rise? David became king. And he became lazy in the years that the kings go to war and stayed at home. And as you know the story of David and Bathsheba, he sees her bathing on her roof, covets her, desires her, lays claim to her out of his own greed and lust, commits adultery, and when she is pregnant, has her husband come home from the battlefront so that he might cover up his own misdeeds. When her husband, as a righteous man, Uriah, pictured here in Rembrandt's famous painting, David in behind, and here's Uriah, when he refuses to go home because they find him on the doorsteps of the palace, refusing to take enjoyment with his wife or to relax and kick back, even having spent all his time in the battles, David sends him away with his own death warrant. And this is what we see in this painting. Uriah is killed on the battlefront because David's letter, which Uriah himself carries, tells the generals to put him in the thickest of the battle and then to suddenly pull back to ensure that he is killed. David is mindless of even his own troops, mindless of his own generals, who know that this is the stupidest thing to do in order to murder one man. For in the murder of one man, he may have murdered hundreds. This is what happens when we rise. And sometimes it lends credence to that idiom that goes, power corrupts, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. But is this true? As you and I grow in our work, in our careers, in our studies, as we rise in rank, even in the church systems, do we become monsters? For David, who started as the shepherd, becomes Goliath, does he not? He becomes the oppressor who laughs in the face of God. He becomes the ruler and the maker of rules. He gains power and authority. And so, unfortunately, this has also been the way of church, of the church, the visible church. And they use that markedly as a theological marker, the appearance of the church, of those who lay claim to it. This is the way of the visible church in history. Founded on the teaching of Jesus Christ and fueled by the power of the Holy Spirit, the church began secret, humble, persecuted, but in time became influential, powerful, and wealthy. It became a great empire, and that empire ruled the very souls of every single person who lived in the Western world. The church became a giant. And we must return to our ways as a shepherd. But how do we find our way back? Now that the world has perceived the church visible in this manner, how do we find our way back? What is the wellspring of true spiritual power? For when we emulate the ways of the world, which the church visible did, acquiring position, acquiring wealth, acquiring influence, when we emulated those ways, we became ourselves corrupted. What is the way of Jesus? Being all powerful, how is it that God's power does not corrupt Him? What is the way of the remnant that will truly follow Jesus? The church has at least three powers that don't seem like powers, but they are the most powerful things that we together and us individually hold as God's people. And I'd like to share them with you, because this is how we resist not only our own hubris but the ways of the world. The first doesn't seem like a power, honestly. Seems more like one of those character building disciplines that people don't, you know, we know we like it, we know it's good, but how do you really live this stuff out? Well, we're told by Jesus, and also it's repeated by the Apostle Paul, that the leaders in the church, or people in the church, especially elders, are not to lord it over others, as do the secular world does. But kings, or princes, or those in authority, the way that we care for people or exercise our decision making is not to lord it over. And also Jesus repeats again and again, the first will be last. Here's an example from Scripture itself. Mark chapter 10, verses 35 to 45. Then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to Him. "Teacher," they said, "we want You to do for us whatever we ask." Two of His closest disciples. "What do You want me to do for You?" He asked. They replied, "Let one of us sit at Your right hand and the other at Your left in Your glory." "You don't know what You're asking," Jesus said. "Can you drink the cup I drink? Or be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with?" "We can," they answered. Jesus said to them, "You will drink the cup I drink and be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with. But to sit at My right or left is not for Me to grant. These places belong to those for whom they have been prepared." When the ten heard about this, they became indignant with James and John. Jesus called them together and said, "You know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to be great among you must be your servant. And whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give His life as a ransom for many." The Gospel of our Lord. Jesus Himself chose humility. In fact, in all the spiritual writings of history, among the saints, both the past and the present, there's one thing that is known and yet not practiced, but among those who are the remnant. Humility is the foundational character of the Christian life, without which no other virtue can be built. Humility is the foundation of the spiritual life, upon which no, without which no other spiritual virtue can be built. Not only in the passage we just read, but we know when we celebrate or celebrated Easter. And as we do so every year, we have Maundy Thursday. There is a practice of the church that we have also picked up historically in which we begin to wash the feet of one another. It is not just a kitschy thing to do, although you can make it so with too much practice and become jaded in it. But when you begin to participate in the full understanding of what it is that's happening, when we wash the feet of other believers, or even the feet of your enemies, for Jesus washed the feet of Judas, is that after he stands up, he says, "You call me Rabbi, Lord, and Master. You have seen what I do. Now do likewise." Humility, as we said in the story of the feeding of the 5,000, the role of this child. One of my friends has defined this in his book, God Kills, as this: humility is the willingness to be good more than desire to look good. Being good is more important than looking good. Looking like you're spiritual is nothing to God. For the Pharisees did that. Being good is invisible often. And so, how much do we pursue true humility in our lives? What are we willing to give quietly to be a disciple of Jesus? How do we return to being a shepherd rather than being a giant, either as a church or as an individual in the church community? You see, humility does something, and that is it opens spaces for other people instead of creating space for yourself. There are times when we must be strong and use the spiritual authority or moral authority or influence that we have to open space, but not for our own reputation or gain, but for the hope and help of others. This is the power of the church. This is the core. Because when we say we can do it, we don't need the Holy Spirit, do we? It's when we say, "I don't know how this gets done, and I must listen to the Spirit." Whether in whatever kind of career you're in, however you run your family, however you relate to your parents, however you relate even to yourself, we look and ask, "Am I learning humility? Am I gaining this incomparable power, which is at the very core of what it means to follow Jesus, the very core of God's character itself?" The second power that we're given, and humility is one of the key ones, is the power of confession. Now, when I mean confession, I don't mean just Catholic confession, although we'll get to Catholicism a little bit. We don't mean going to the booth and confessing your sins and saying your Hail Marys and so on as they show on TV, like The Godfather. The purpose of our lives is not to gain power so that we can be great in the eyes of others, but to become good. Our purpose before God and others is not greatness, but goodness. This is not to say that we don't strive for excellence, or that the power that we garner by nature or by the gifts and our accomplishments God's allow is bad. But what we do with our influence, knowledge, position, and expertise matters. In other words, competency is great, but goodness is greater. The power, therefore, of confession is not going into a confessional booth. It is about bearing witness. That's what we mean. When we are a confessing community of Christ, it means that we become a living testament of the goodness and reality of God. Now, I want to make something extremely clear at this point. What I said there was that we bear witness and a living testament, become a living testament of the goodness and reality of God, not of ourselves. Remember, when the rich young ruler came to Jesus and he calls him good teacher, Jesus says this to him, "Why do you call me good? For God alone is good." And our bearing witness, our confession is this. It flows out of our humility, which is why it's the foundation stone. It is the confession that God is not only good and great, not only that He has character and reality, but it is also saying in our witness that I know that I am not good. I know that I am not good. And it makes me sad. It makes me grieve. But I am not hopeless. For God has mercy. And He is good. In ways I can't even describe, because He accepts me, loves me, and will transform me as I come to Him on my knees, because this is the only way in which any person comes into the kingdom of God or faces God, and that is always on our knees. Whether it be literal or, more to the point, figuratively, we come before God in all humility. For even though God and Jesus is our buddy, He's our brother, He's our friend, He is still Lord of all the universe. And the way we travel with Him and treat Him relates to His greatness. I mentioned that I will talk about the Catholic Church a little bit. I read an article of late in a fantastic blog called Church for Vancouver. It's run by someone here locally. And in it is an article by Brian Stiller. Yeah. He wrote an article called Lunch with the Pope. This is, of course, Pope Francis, if you don't recognize him from all the television exposure. And this is Brian Stiller, who you might not recognize, he's not as well known, but he is one of the representatives of the World Evangelical Association. That's run out of New York. And he's actually a local dude from around here, so which is why he's probably writing this. There's some things about Pope Francis in which his confession matters. The church, the Catholic Church in specific, and the church, because the Protestant church is not separated until about, 100 years ago, 500 years ago. The church was poorly run and had leaders that, frankly, were like the ones I described at the very beginning of this message. Some of them represented the devil. And I'll say that very clearly, without any hesitation. More than they represented Christ. But for 1,000 years being ruled poorly by people of not good character, we've recently had 3 popes that are commendable, at least from my position. I know there are Protestants, evangelicals, who hate Catholics. I'm not one of them. I appreciate them, and I understand that we have our differences in our theology, practice, and history, but we are still Christians who affiliate with Jesus. And Brian, of course, came to that same conclusion, as did Francis, as they had lunch together. But here's some things that have happened in the Catholic Church, starting with John the 23rd, followed up by John Paul II, not immediately, and then eventually followed up now by Pope Francis, and we have high hopes as an entire worldwide Christian community. But here's some things about Pope Francis that we can learn, whatever your feelings about Catholicism. One of the most beautiful things that happened was in his ministry when he was made Pope, was he asked for the faithful to pray for him. Brian asked him if he had planned that. And you know what his answer was? He said, no. I felt the Holy Spirit telling me that this is something I need to do. And so he did. Another thing, his shoes. If you don't know, because we probably don't know as Catholic, the non-Catholics a lot of times, is that popes wear these papal shoes made by a particular cobbler. They're very fancy, and they're very exclusive, and they're red.
Oh, actually,
they used to be
made by Prada.
Oh, so they used to be made by Prada. Okay, thank you for that. Fashion, you know, guru. But anyways, he actually refused to wear them. That's such a small deal, right? Like, whoever's making these shoes going, oh, come on now, come on, you know, we need your endorsement. You know, Holy Father, you've got to wear the shoes. They're free, but product placement, maybe not. Maybe it is. But you know what? He doesn't wear them. That says something. Moreover, a few days before he met with Brian, he excommunicated the entire mafia. No more Godfather movies. Well, we know that. I mean, is that a big deal? Yeah, of course the mafia is bad. But it was always understood that, you know, you can be mafioso and spiritoso, you know, whatever. Just say your confession. I shot 8 people the other day. Say 3 Hail Marys and, you know, etc., etc. No. The Pope says, if you participate in that, you are not a Christian. You are going to hell. Wow. Very nice. And he identifies more with the poor than he does with the rich. Taking cardinals who have these penthouses to task. This is the testimony of someone who has a profile. This is someone who has risen into the sight lines of the media. And he understands, with enough savvy, that it matters how he lives, what he does. Now, you and I are never going to hit this profile, I don't think, by the grace of God, because then all the skeletons will come out of the closet, and our poorness, our badness will be revealed. But here's something that I took note of as well in terms of his confession, the way of his life. It says this, Brian writes this, my lunch with the Pope. In his years in and out of Rome, he became friends with a pastor at a Pentecostal church in Rome. I wonder how that goes. In time, he came to learn that the church and pastor felt the power and presence of the Catholic Church obstructing their desire to grow and be a witness. So, and this is Francis speaking, he said, "This July, I will preach in his church on a Sunday and offer an apology from my church for the hurt it has brought their congregation." This is the Pope. He's going to preach in a Pentecostal church and say sorry for what the Catholic Church has done to them. But this confession is not true only of a Pope. It is to be true of us. Do you know what the power of your testimony is? You are imperfect. I am imperfect. We are imperfect. We are sinners, but we are loved. And that love, because it doesn't stop there, if it did, we're all still in trouble. That love, the love of God, is changing us from what we were to what we are becoming. That is the gospel. And what Jesus did on the cross by his atonement brings us all into this process of sanctification. Even though we stumble on our way, there is hope for us. But we must come to the place where we lay our confession down that we need God. And that is always our confession. I still need God. If we sell Jesus as the answer to all the questions, to the perfection of life, we must stop selling. And we must stop saying he is something that he's not, doing something he's not going to do. We have to stop lying about him. And we must let it flow from the very depths of our own lives. Our brokenness is our testimony, is our witness, is the gospel. And even, you know, as I go home and stuff, and I talk about how I wish I was a better dad and stuff like this, we had this conversation, and I had this conversation with my wife, and the reality is, I'm still not a great father all the time. Oh, my kids are here too. That is my confession. But you know what? It's not me who's trying to work on it. I'm just trying to agree with God and let Him in. You know what I'm saying? I'm trying to let Him in. And when I let Him in, I am a better fill-in-the-blank. Without my confession, there is no real witness. I'm selling a plastic Jesus doll to the world. It is only when there is blood, sweat, and tears in my confession that are true and not contrived. When I lay my soul bare before another person and am unafraid, when we as the church do this, we bear witness, we confess that Jesus is Lord and not me. The testimony is not about our own goodness, but the goodness and the power of God. And this is why in every relationship, at some point in your life, you must speak His name. Otherwise, those who know you will only think of you as a good person and will not know that the true goodness that flows from you is from He who alone is good. I know we stray, but do we come back? David became the giant. Can he become the shepherd again? But here's the question. Where do you bear testimony? Where do you bear testimony? Think about your life. Think about your family. Think about where you work. Think about where you play. You all have an arena of testimony. But do you speak of Him, even without words? Do you live your life in such a way that people know you're a believer, but they also know your faults and your confession of your imperfection? How often do you say, "Sorry, I suck. I sinned against you. I stole your stapler off your desk. I shouldn't have yelled at you. That email was out of line. I am sorry. Forgive me." This is our confession. It is not being afraid of the humility or humiliation of the truth. Because we do not labor under the fear of being discovered. We uncover ourselves. And we fall upon the mercy of God. This is what our church is about. We talk about authenticity. Sometimes I feel like I could despair and say, well, how many of them really are sharing from the guts? I don't know. I know it's scary. You know, well, what if so-and-so doesn't like me because I tell them that, you know, I did this or that or the other thing? That I'm addicted to porn. That I, you know, I cheated on my taxes. Is there forgiveness? The answer should be yes. Should always be yes. Always. But without the confession, there is no forgiveness. There is no humility. There is no hope. What can you do with the power of your confession where you are today, as a sibling, a brother, a sister, a craftsman, a teacher, a sister, a student, a grandparent, as a friend, as a manager, as a son, as a daughter? You have the power. And it coalesces in regards to the love you bear witness to. So this is the question. But here is where your power will take flight. Humility, confession, and out of your confession comes invitation. I had a nice chat with Dave, so I'm going to give him the credit, as we talked about invitation, and really went the way that the sermon was developing. In the book of Deuteronomy, when Moses is about to die, and he's going to be, you know, he's sending the people into the promised land, he says this as a final warning. He says, "Today I lay a choice before you." And in paraphrase, he says, you either serve God and follow Him, or you're going to do your own thing. And all the people said, "Oh, we're going to follow God." And he says, "Well, all right. I'm not sure I believe you, but these are the consequences. You follow Christ, and He will be with you." Or follow God, because they didn't have Jesus at that point. But you follow your Lord, you follow Yahweh, and He will lead you. You don't follow Him, and you are in trouble. You are cursed. That's the way it goes. Jesus Himself gives this choice of invitation to every single person He runs into. Every disciple had to answer this question, or this invitation, RSVP, you know. Jesus says, "Come, follow me." And in every person's head, James, John, Peter, you know, Judas, Bartholomew, Nathaniel, Thaddeus, they all had to pick. They all had to say something in their head that said, He said, "Come, follow me. What am I going to do?" And they followed Him. The rich young ruler would have been a great addition. You know, number one draft pick. Come follow me. He didn't even have to say a thing. Walked away. The same invitation is one we share with others. It is we who have been invited, and we continue to invite others. Even today, you are invited. Come, follow me, says Jesus. I am invited to follow Him. And I know you are invited to follow Him. And I know your friends, your family, your colleagues are invited to follow Him. But in some cases, we are the direct messengers of that invitation. And are we able and willing to lay it out to them? You see, this is the key. There's a difference between the power of invitation and the power of coercion. And with coercion, I also include manipulation. Spiritual manipulation, which I am very sensitive towards because I don't like it. Here we are all sitting in a real hot room while the World Cup just started, or will start in about 15 seconds. What are you guys thinking? I'm up against, you know, that hot room, cool outside, you know, air conditioned pub maybe, sports bar. And here you are. You made this choice. Why are you here? What are you doing every Sunday? It's because you chose something. You're invited every single Sunday to see the face of God. To hear some dude invite you to think about it. Or some dudette if it's Diana. We make disciples and we invite them. We ourselves are those invited. We're invited to make disciples. We are invited to love others, not control them. To invite someone is actually to place your trust in them. To not lay a holy trap. Because the person you really trap is yourself, with the anxiety of hoping that this person will fall into the gospel or the kingdom. A true invitation is given without fear or anxiety, although it is rife with hope. Hope and disappointment live as next door neighbors, are two sides of the same coin. But that is the invitation that we give. And only those who have learned something of humility and allowed that to grow and have the strength to let the other remain. The other. Themselves. Without making them into your own image of the good or of the saved. And that is the power you have. For unless you go and tell others about this kingdom, this invitation you have received, they may never hear it. Whether it's in your school, whether it's in your work. Whatever happened to that shepherd boy who became a giant? An adulterous and murderous king. Well, he had a friend named Nathan. And Nathan told him a story about injustice. When it was a story actually about him and how he stole Uriah's wife and murdered him. Although the murder was not in that story. David then is livid after hearing this injustice and says that man should die. And Nathan has the balls, yes I said balls in church, to say, you are that man. And in that moment, David could have made a choice. And he did. He could have chosen to behead Nathan, silence him. He could have chosen to deny it. I didn't do these things. You set me up. But he didn't. He became a shepherd again, didn't he? He did. I am that man, he says. I am the adulterer. I am the murderer. This is my confession. Have mercy on me. And although there were consequences that he had to struggle through and others paid for, whether he deserved it or not is not the question, because he didn't, and none of us do. He was forgiven. He was loved by God, and God keeps inviting him back. He keeps inviting us back. Every day I hear the invitation. Every day he gives it to each one of us. Come, follow me. So what are some ways we invite others as well? Invite them into friendship? How do we invite each other in the church to holiness? How do we invite confession? By being gracious. How do we invite others to forgive? Reminding them that they were forgiven. And what words can we use to encourage and bless rather than to drive and to curse? You, church, I am powerful. Spiritual power, authority in the church flows from humility, from confession, and from the hospitality of invitation. The world doesn't believe that these things are that strong. But they will. By the grace of God, by your witness, it changes our lives. Invite others into this kingdom. As we prepare for communion, I'm going to ask you, well, I'm going to invite you to something. This is important. This wraps up humility and also helps us understand invitation. Take this seriously as you come to communion. What is your confession? In what ways are you resisting God and His kingdom? Do you know? Are you even aware? I'm not asking for a public confession. I'm inviting you to settle your accounts with God. Because you're about to take communion with Him, with Jesus Himself. No one else can see what is in your heart, but He does. And sometimes there's something we need to say about what we know He sees. Perhaps we have to ask Him to reveal it to us. Let's take a few moments, and then I'll ask Evelyn to lead us in song. It takes some time this time.